Open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we'll just be looking at the first 11 verses in this chapter. Let's pray once more before we begin. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Word and for your Spirit. We pray you would indeed be with us now and help us, Lord, to look at your word and to learn from it the things that you would have us to learn, to anchor our hope in the things that should hold them. Father, help us, we pray, by your Spirit and by your truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at these first 11 verses in Romans chapter 5, and the theme really is a great hope that we have, and it comes through toward the end of verse 2 there. And we're going to look at all these verses and see how they relate to the hope that the Lord has given us. And when we look at Romans, the first 8 chapters of this book really are a comprehensive description of exactly what the Lord has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the salvation that he's given to us. There's probably no more detailed description of what we have in the Lord than in these first 8 chapters of Romans 8. And Paul divides the saving work of the Lord Jesus into two pieces, into two parts. A saving from the liability of sin's guilt, and a saving from the power of sin's bondage. Those are the two parts that Paul divides the great work that Jesus has done on our behalf, is to save us from the very guilt of our sin, the judgment that we deserve, but as well to save us from the power of sin, from the bondage of sin. And Paul never separates those two items. And if we're ever to have a genuine, and we're ever to maintain a genuine assurance and hope and the joy that goes with that salvation, we can't ever separate them either. And so much of what we want to say this morning deals with that hope that Paul speaks of and how he assures us of it. And so that's really where we're going this morning, just to look at that hope. And you can really see that there is a great sense of joy in these 11 verses. 3 times Paul uses the word, and we exult, and we exult, and we exult. There's just this sense of an inconquerable hope that Paul lays out here, and along with that, just a confident joy in what God has given us in our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so often we can miss that because of so many other things, maybe just not understanding how our salvation works or understanding how strong that hope is. And that's our desire this morning, is to look at those things. Paul, as it were, almost seems that he is kind of standing on a mountaintop. He's kind of come through the first 4 chapters. He's just laid a foundation of how we can actually be completely justified from all of our sins. And midway, before he begins to finish the last 4 chapters of that comprehensive description of the gospel, he stops and he pauses and he just looks out and he expresses some things here in these 11 verses before he goes on to lay the groundwork of how we're saved from the bondage of sin. And so he really, this is really a good pausing point to look at the hope that we have. And it's almost as though he just pans over the valley of all that must take place before these days and we reach glory, and he just looks directly into the face of glory. And when he comes to the end of that verse 2, he says, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. So let's just read, we'll read the verses as we go through this passage rather than read them all up front. So let's just read verses 1 and 2 to start off with. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. What we want to do is just take each place where Paul uses those words, and we exult, and those will be the division points of what we'll speak on this morning. And so when we're looking at this hope, I think the bulletin, we said an invincible hope, a hope that can't be conquered if we understand it rightly. As we look at that hope, we want to understand it. And so the first we want to understand, well, what is the hope he's talking about? What are we really hoping for in this life that God has given to us, what could we say is our great hope, and is it the hope that Paul speaks of here? And so what we want to do, we need probably a little history lesson if we're going to understand what Paul means. And if we just turn back to Romans 1, we'll understand that first of all and foremost, the hope that Paul's speaking about, he calls it a hope of glory. A hope that God has saved us to be a people made and remade in the image of his very Son. That we should be a people that will reflect the glory of God. And so it would be helpful to go back and look at how this all went very wrong at one point. And I would just say, we want to take a look at, first of all, God's glory denied to him by his own creation. The glory of God denied, the glory that God deserves denied to him by his own creation. And we see that in Romans 1. We'll just look at a couple of verses where men made a fatal exchange. As you see, they exchanged something for nothing. Look what it says there. We'll look at verse 21 in chapter 1. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and in their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And that's the part that man did. He made this exchange. He looked at what God created and the glory and the divine attributes in the creation itself, and rather than give glory to God and say praise be to God, he desired to have that glory. He desired that glory to be his own. He desired it to be ascribed to anyone else but God. And so he, in a sense, took that glory to himself. And he would ascribe that glory to mankind, or he would ascribe that glory to nature, but he would not give glory to the God to whom it was due. And that's the exchange that we're talking about. In an effort to possess those divine traits, men idolized the very traits of God and wanted them for themselves. That was the beginning of the fall of man. And there's really, we just see that the glory that man should have had, being made in the image of God, began to be degraded more and more. And that's what takes place in Romans 1. You can even look at it in two examples in today's modern society, the big struggle over how was the world created. We will do anything but admit that God created the world, but it's got to be by a process. It's got to be by anything other than God. But it's the very thing we're still doing, deny God his glory, because men would rather have the glory themselves. It's the same thing, and we'll look at humanity, that men are essentially good. They have those good traits in and of themselves because they are good. They decide to be good. They're good people. And so when very evil things happen, it really shakes people's confidence. They understand, how can people that can do good do such evil at the same time? Because again, they don't realize the vacuum that's created by this very denial of his glory. And so what was God's response to that? It says in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. And notice what it says, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. The very thing that they sought to bring to themselves, some aspect of God's glory, his attributes, they began to become a degraded people. And he says, for the dishonoring of their own bodies. As they deny God's glory that is due him, he denies his glory to them. And we become a ruined race. We see it unfolded right here. In the Old Testament, there was a time when the glory left the tabernacle. And the word at that day was used, Ichabod, which means no glory. And that's really what you see in Romans 1. No glory. God has taken his glory, removed it from humanity. And yes, the earth is still full of his glory. There are traits and aspects of it all over. But as far as his original intention, there really is no glory in an unredeemed person. There's no glory left because people would have that glory to themselves. And Isaiah 42:8, it's very clear. The Lord says, I am the Lord, literally Yahweh. That is my name. He says, I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to images. And you see God is intent here on doing that very work as we see this in in Romans 1. And I think when we look at the glory that God calls us to, it's helpful to see what our roots, where our roots came from. That how adamant we were that God should not have that glory. You know, in Menly, more and more we see a people clamoring after that glory. We see it if you look at extreme sports. You look at a lot of things that just keep pushing the edge and pushing the edge. It's just so that people can feel almost superhuman, that we really are amazing people. We really can do amazing things. I think even the whole resurgence of the tattoo industry, often there's some of that resurgence that's directly connected to a people that want a glory that really isn't theirs. And the glory that only God can give, not blood and ink, or not trophies and medals, not fine jewelry or fine clothes. It's God Himself that can give His glory, and He doesn't give it to those who would take it from Him. He gives it to those whom He's redeeming. And that's what Paul is really saying here. And so men went even further. And so we see that wasn't enough, but they did something else. Not only did they suffer the degrading of their bodies, but also the depravity of their own souls. If we look at verse 28, it says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." And that's the second commentary on what we are today without the Lord. It is just that now not only is the body dishonored, the mind is depraved, evil really runs really runs amok. And really, in the tremendous void left by men who would remove every vestige of the knowledge of God from society and every vestige of the fear of God from its culture, would arise a very evil and pervasive presence that there's no end to its progress outside the ingenuity and the imagination of men. And yet there's, by the mercy of God, it is limited by His hand. Otherwise, we would really be a culture totally undone if God does not keep men from doing all that they would like to do, all that they plan to do, all that they think they could do. And yet that's, I think, in the days before the flood, that's exactly what you see. You see a world so gone to violence and to immorality that there was nothing left to do but completely submerge it. And so we really come to even questions like you take what happened at Sandy Hook Elementary School. And it's just a window into a society of people who no longer have control of anything. That they really are a people. We are a people with that void in our hearts and that absence of God in our life. There is nothing, anything could replace it. There was a story about 2 weeks ago. A young boy, maybe a preteen, maybe even a little bit younger than that. He wondered what it would be like to kill his mother and his sister. He didn't hate them. He didn't have any dislike for them. He just wondered what it would be like. He contemplated this for some time, and he obtained a way to do it. And one night, he did it. And the moment he was done, he called 911, and he just completely horrified at what he did. And he confessed everything that he did. He said, "I don't know why I did that." That's obviously the extreme, but that is a culture without God. That is where men go without Him. And when God calls us to Himself, He calls us to a glory. He calls us to what He made us to be. And yet when He gives His glory to those He's redeeming, He gives them a heart that desires Him to be the one that receives that glory. Even though He would clothe them like Himself, they want that glory to say, "That's the God who made me like I am. If there's anything good, it comes from Him, and everything else is mine. Whatever is a mess, whatever's not right, that's my doing. But whatever is anything good, it belongs to Him." And one day, Paul's looking out off that vista. He says, one day, he says, there won't be any mixture, that you will be exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ in nature and heart and soul and mind. There'll be no tinge of sin or anything. And Paul's looking out at that day and says, we exult in hope of the glory of God. And that's what he's saying. And later on in chapter 8, he talks about that glory again. He says, this glory is not even worth comparing to our present sufferings. That's how great the glory is. Whatever we can endure in this world is not even worth comparing to what the Lord is going to do in our hearts and lives later on in a total transformation. He says even the whole of creation anticipates the day that God will manifest His glory in His children, that they will be fully like Him, like John says, and no longer will there be any sin, any temptation, any struggle with anything other than a desire to just live what God would have you to live and be what He would have you to be. There's just this, that is the glory that Paul describes here. Even in later on in chapter 8, 24, he says, "For in this hope, in hope, you have been saved." That hope of your glory. And again, that's the whole point. It's so often we can kind of just minimize the hope of Christianity to eternal life. And that is right. We will live forever. We will exist forever. But Paul takes the core element of our salvation, the hope of glory, to have sin completely done with, to be completely like the God who made us forever. That's the hope that he anchors his joy to and that he looks for and that he seeks to assure in these verses right before us. And that's where that exultant strength, that exhilarating heart that he has in the text that he's even, that we have before us, where he would three times he would use that word to describe the hope that he has. Well, that's the substance of the hope. It is the glory of God itself. And again, not for ourselves, but unto his glory and our great privilege and our great inheritance. Let's move on to the assurance of the hope. That's the second thing that we're really dealing with this morning. That is really kind of the core of why it is invincible. Why it's a hope that cannot be taken away. And we'll look at Romans chapter 5, but verses 3 through 10. But I want to break that up into two pieces, and there's two things that God gives us in these next verses. In verses 3 down through verse 10, he gives us two anchors and two encouragements for the assurance of our hope. And one is a foretaste of its fulfillment, that there's a foretaste of the fulfillment. You know, we talk about Paul looking out at the day when all shall be completed. But he says, you know, we're not all waiting for that day as if nothing is going to happen in between. That God is going to begin to fulfill that hope here and now, day by day. So the one assurance that he gives us is in the foretaste of its fulfillment. But the second will be in a holdfast against its failure. That it is a hope that can't fail. It would be utterly impossible for this hope to fail if we understand it the way that Paul is speaking of it here. And so we want to look at the assurance in that way. And so let's just look at, first of all, it's the foretaste of hope's fulfillment in verses 3 and 4. So Paul starts off this section. He has just said, "And we exult in hope of the glory of God." And then the next thing he says, "And not only this," not only this, there is more, he says, "but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope." We're right back to the hope again. And so there is this, there's something to be understood in these verses that I think that hits us a little funny, obviously, at the very first part when we think of an exultant joy, a very confident joy, and it says, "And we also exult in our tribulations," we go, now, how can that be? How can we really have a joyful confidence and an anticipation even through and in the very difficult things that we pass through? So we want to understand that. Well, because he's really getting to, as we said, this is a foretaste of glory's fulfillment. It becomes an anchor for our assurance. And interestingly and amazingly enough, God does this very thing through suffering. Through difficult things. We want to understand, again, how that applies to our own lives, how it works out. A settled fact of our calling and faith is that in this world we will have tribulations. We all agree to that. We all know that. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "Take courage, take heart. I've overcome them." And Paul is here to really show us how to take heart and take courage in those things. To the point that it's not just simply an enduring of them, but it is actually having a joy through them, a confidence through them that oversteps and overleaps the sorrow that we're going to know, the heartache that we're going to know. It's not that that will evaporate, but what God gives will be so much greater than he will cause us to be able to say like Paul. Because if you know, sometimes in the margin of your Bible, they'll sometimes put that "we exult" and they'll write, or it could mean "let us exult." So it could go either way. It's like if we're not at that place, well, let us learn to. But Paul, I believe, is just simply stating his own heart. We do exult, and he's making a collective acknowledgement of the people of God. He says, and I know you will too. When the Lord works in your life in such a way, you will also exult. We're meant to grow to that place. And so here Paul makes a very bold assertion. And what we want to note just at the outset is that the same confident joy that resulted from the anticipation of that completed glory is the same joy that he now attaches to the fulfillment of that glory day by day in our lives. So there is a linkage there, that there's really no diminishing of the joy that we have in a future glory and the glory that he's going to work out in our lives day by day, year by year. Because if we grasp that point, it's really going to help us to look beyond the hardship of tribulations and suffering and see the gold that is in them and see what the Lord is really doing through them. Because what immediately stumbles us is the close association of the word hardship or tribulation and joy. Somehow those seem mutually exclusive of each other. And certainly Paul is not saying that we just like difficulties. He's not saying that. But he's saying that I have seen through difficulties that I cannot grow any other way, and Lord, bring whatever I need to grow, and that I really joy in what you are doing, even in the very hardships themselves, because they produce something that can only be produced that way. And that's where Paul's going with this. And so he urges us to understand something about that. And again, interestingly, this has to do with the assurance of the hope itself, the anchor of the hope. And so really, in a word, Paul is saying that the fundamental and central purpose in our salvation, which is conformity to Christ, is not only sustained through the midst of trials, but it's actually built up through them. It's actually brought to fruition by difficult things that come into our lives. Passing through tribulations actually enable us to accumulate portions of that glory that God is giving to us, and that will one day completely clothe us in. And that's what Paul's looking at. So he makes that very strong, direct connection between the continuance of the joy that comes from knowing that God is making us to be like him, and a deep abiding trust that God is sovereign over the hardships themselves. He links those two things together, because when we look at verse 3, notice what Paul says. Right after he says exulting in tribulations, he puts the word knowing. The only reason we could exult is because we know something. We know something to be as certain can be, that in the process and the sovereignty of God, that tribulation works toward a persevering of our faith, and a persevering of our faith works toward a character that God is giving to us, and that character only strengthens our hope that he is calling us to glory, that he is working out his very nature in us. And you take someone who's been in the Lord maybe 10 years, 12 years, or 15 years, and they can show you the benchmarks of their life when they realize at certain points and times in their life where God did a significant work in their heart. He changed things fundamentally that were not changed before. Stubborn areas of sin, or stubborn areas of just our character and nature, this unkind and not compassionate and not like the Lord Jesus Christ. But they will tell you every time it has come through a difficult series of circumstances. And it doesn't matter how long it takes, but as it works out in our life and unfolds over the years, it produces a hope. And it produces a vision of what God is calling us to, and a great joy in what will ultimately be completed. It keeps our focus on the things that are really vital and were something. And so that's really what Paul is saying here when he's dealing with this this aspect of joy through tribulations, is that really that there is that under the sovereign care of a saving God, we are sheltered. Now, I want you to hear this carefully. We are sheltered from the random and harmful effects of living in a fallen world. Not from the events themselves, but the random and harmful effects of living in a sinful world. Things happen to us just often like they happen to the unbeliever, but we don't have the same, we're not brought to harm by them. And they're not just randomly happening in our life as if there's no control over them. That's the blessing of what God does through the whole process, that He is in it and through it all the way along to produce something good out of it. There's nothing that can happen in our life that, unless it's just our own sinful defiance and creating our own trouble. But when we're walking with the Lord and things happen into our lives, whatever it could be, there's nothing that is random. And there's nothing that can ultimately be harmful to you. And the hope that God has given to you and what He's actually producing through it. That is how firmly our heart needs to be anchored in that knowing, that word knowing. We know that God is working through these things. You take the life of Job, you look at how much a struggle that was, that great trial. Here's the man, the most righteous man, it said, in the earth. And yet, he struggled greatly. He stumbled greatly, just like any one of us would. And he could not understand God's character and His nature and what He was doing. He had so many questions and felt that if only his questions could be answered, he would be at peace. And God wanted him to take a second look at Him. It's not your questions that need to be answered. It's your faith that needs to be strengthened. And he took Job through a series of lessons to learn who he was. And Job at the end said, I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now I see you. And I repent. I realize I thought all the wrong things and I said all the wrong things. And that's what the Lord does. He helps us to grow up in our salvation. And so rather than the dismantling of our hopes, the tribulations actually fulfill them. But it's also, as we said, it's not simply a foretaste of its fulfillment, but it's going to be as well. It's going to be an anchor for our assurance in the fact that it is a hope that cannot be undone. But just even before we leave off here, one illustration that comes to mind with this idea of how difficult it can be and how badly we stumbled at different times, and particularly in the early years of our Christianity, with trials and tribulations and how God's working them out. We think of, take a card, a birthday card. Maybe it's very colorful and has some things that pop out of it. And you put $100 in that card. And you give that card to a 9-month-old child. And you give the same card to a 10-year-old child. You're going to get two totally different reactions. One's going to be, open the card. The $100 is probably going to fall on the floor. He's going to walk on it. But he's going to be so enamored with the card. And yet the 10-year-old's going to look in the card. $100. Well, the card's going to fall on the floor. And he's got the money. You know, he realizes where the value is. And rightfully so. I mean, this is a lot of money for a 10-year-old. And that's exactly what happens to us. We sometimes are so hung up on the card. We don't see the value of what God's doing through the difficulties, and we're missing it, but we do in time. And little by little, we begin to appreciate both the card and the money. We'd rather just open the card. Where's the money, you know? It really becomes a thing where we know that God's working. We trust in the riches of what He's doing, and we look out to a day of when it'll be completed. And just one more note on that very issue. When Paul says, and we exult in hope of the glory of God, that is so crucial to be actually prepared when the difficulties come. So often difficulties blindside us because we're really not thinking that much about that great glory that we've been called to and the privilege of what God is doing in us day by day and what we're headed toward, a fulfillment that will be amazing and beyond all telling. And so because our hearts aren't wrapped around it already, when the hardship comes, it becomes all the harder. And so God actually almost uses a trial to take us back to verse 2 so that we learn how to, in the first place, be glad at where we're going, Once we're more rooted in where we're going, then we really become ready to have that joy that he talks about, even through the difficult process. That is a great light and testimony to the world. To see somebody struggling and suffering, and yeah, they have tears, they have sorrow, but they have an invincible hope. They have a joy. They're not undone. They have a confidence in what's taking place. They're not shaken because they already had been investing their hope in the right thing in the first place. And so we want to move on to the second aspect of that assurance, and that is really a holdfast against its failure. A holdfast is just something that holds on and won't let go. And so we want to look at that. And let's just read now, continue to read down to verse 10, starting from verse 5. And hope, Paul says, does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he's given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There's a lot that Paul is saying there. We don't have time to go into all of it. We just wanted to make a few observations of what he actually is saying. And Proverbs says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. And that's what Paul is talking about here, a longing being fulfilled. Remember, I mentioned it in chapter 8, Paul spoke of this hope of glory. He says, and we also, like the creation groans, we also groan inwardly, waiting for that full redemption, waiting for the day of resurrection. And again, when that hope is nurtured in our hearts that we desire to have no more issue with sin, not the slightest temptation, not the slightest effect, to not have it harassing us anymore, hanging over our shoulders anymore, breathing down our necks anymore, just nothing but God's glory in front of us and in us. And so that longing being fulfilled little by little in our lives becomes a tree of life. We really begin to be sustained off the great things that God is doing in our heart and in our life. And yet, hope deferred makes the heart sick when there's a hope that's going to be denied and it's just not going to happen. You could look on the faces of the men on the sidelines of Super Bowl last week and they just were sick. You know, and they're sick waiting. Is it going to happen? Is it not going to happen? It might not happen. It's not happening. It didn't happen. But that's not the hope that we have. And that's the Paul saying our hope is not like that. It's not a hope that's going to be deferred. It's not a hope that's going to be set aside. And so in a very kind and anticipating anticipation of the duress of our trials, the Lord links together with the issue of our trials, a holdfast for our faith, knowing that this is the place when you need it the most. This is when you need most to be assured that what you put your hope in will not be brought to shame, that it's not going to end in nothing. And so the Lord provides this ultimate holdfast to our hope. And through these verses here, the best way to understand the assurance that Paul is giving here is to really ask the question, what is Paul trying to assure us of? You know, sometimes we can think of assurance as very basically that all my sins have been taken away because Jesus' blood takes them all away, that Jesus died for me, I'm going to heaven. There are all different ways to express that assurance through, and it's all true. But sometimes our assurance can be on a very shallow surface and really not understand that there's a little bit more to assurance that goes along with just being just saying that Christ died for me and I know I'm going to heaven. That is ultimate and final, but yet there's a whole work, as we said, Paul never separates the justifying work of God from that glorifying work of God, that the two always work together, that if we're really in Christ, there is a real work going on. And so he's really trying to assure us that second part of the work is going to get done because the first part of the work has already been done. It's much easier to think of our justification and have a firm resolve that Christ's blood for me is enough. and it will take away all of my guilt. It's harder for us to be convinced that He's really doing sometimes a good work in us when we stumble badly in sin and maybe get on in life and we stumbled in sin that we never even had a problem with before. How can this be? I've been in the Lord 10 years. Why is this thing now an issue for me? You know, all these things can come to mind, and Paul is saying, you need to come back to this text and no, that the hope won't fail. God's going to continue to work. He's not going to weary of you. He's not going to weary of your crying out to Him, Lord, help me. Lord, strengthen me. Lord, forgive me once again. Lord, make me strong in Your might. Lord, help, just revive me in Your righteousness and in Your loving kindness. It's interesting, that great Psalm, Psalm 119, I mean, whoever wrote that, the heart is just so full of the love of the Word of God and the love of obedience to God, the love of everything about God. And yet the very last verse says, Lord, seek me because I'm going astray and help me. So this is a man who loves God's Word and loves the Lord. And so again, Paul assuring us that if God has done the first great work in your life, that justifying work, He is going to continue to do the second great work, and that is to liberate us from that bondage of sin, continue to conform us to His glory, and help us all along the way. So that's the what we're being saved from. Well, then, how does Paul actually help us to be assured that he's actually going to do it? What's Paul give us? You know, when you go to do anything in this world, a signature is not going to do it, is it? You're going to buy a house, I promise to pay you all the money. It's like, no, you're going to do anything. You've got to have collateral. You've got to have something. A signature is not going to do it. And the Lord, when He puts His collateral down on something, it's good for eternity. What He puts down is really going to last. And it's going to be enough for us. And so, in a word, He assures us that He is going to be with us. For a very good reason He does, and really the word is just summarized there, I think, when you look at verse 5. He says, and hope does not disappoint, and it says, because, and He just says, the love of God. The love of God. The rest of everything that Paul says, he begins to show you the proof of God's love, but really everything that he's going to deal with here, it is the love of God. It is because of God's love for us. And there's a few things we'll note about that love. I mean, so that we'll understand what Paul, how we can be assured, as Paul would have us to be. It's really that as Paul looks at this, it's interesting how he says, you know, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. You know, Paul looks synonymously with the Spirit that he's given. He looks at to be synonymous with the love of God. That is the very love of God shown to you that God would put His own Spirit in you, and that He would, above every imagination of our heart, we could never really conceive, if we had never heard anything about the gospel or salvation and had to figure it out on our own, we could never conceive how great the love of God could be. And that's what Paul really wants to make an emphasis here about that. I think the important emphasis as he begins to demonstrate this aspect that you can be assured, it had to do with, well, when did God show His love to us? And it's the while aspect, while we were yet. And Paul begins to describe several things. And it's interesting, we just take a survey. There's four things. First, he calls us helpless. Then he says that we're ungodly. Then he says that we're sinners. And then he says that we're enemies. It was while we were all of those things. But notice the first thing that God observes about us is that we are helpless. The compassion is the first thing that comes out of the Lord in response to everything that we are. Remember what we read about in Romans 1? Maybe some of us haven't done those awful things or been involved in it. It doesn't really matter if you have or have not, but we all have the potential to. We all have the capacity to. Like a little kid who doesn't even know why he shot his mom and his sister. I wanted to know what it would feel like. Now I realize it doesn't. This is awful. I mean, that's how completely without God we can get. And so it doesn't matter where we've been, but it's while we were, and we were helpless. Now, understands God not saying those poor people couldn't help themselves. It's really not their fault. It's not that kind of being helpless. It's we were helpless to stop ourselves in the evil that we were planning and doing and living and the glory that we were denying Him day by day. There was nothing that we could do to stop the whole cycle of sin. We were helpless with regard to our ability towards sin. We were not heartless in what we did. We had a will toward it. We had a desire for it. We had a passion for it. And that's where he says we are helpless, but then he goes on to say, and they were ungodly. That's probably the greatest indictment against mankind that there is, that those made in the image of God are ungodlike. They are not like him. What happened? And we just read what happened. So they are ungodly. They're not like him. Their character isn't like him. There's nothing like them. There may be vestiges of God's goodness in many people, and that's the only reason there's anything that people might call the milk of human kindness left in society. It is all still owing to God's grace. But more than that, we were sinners. We were actively doing what we were doing. We weren't passively involved in our sin, whatever that would be. And then we were enemies. We were passionately involved, resistant to God, to any change, until God broke that resistance, until God met us in a place and humbled us and by his own love drew us to him and stopped us in a path of destruction. He is the one. And so that is the while aspect of, the point then goes, and if while we were like that, if while we were at our worst, God gave his very best in the death of his own son, then will he stop now? Will he not complete the work that he's already started? You see, if he's already justified us from our sins, will he not also, in that same love, now give us what we need day by day to grow in that salvation? That's where the assurance that Paul is talking about is going, that what has been completed already with regard to the guilt of our sin is the unfailing assurance that God will undoubtedly save us from the bondage and ruin of sin. That there's nothing that will come into our lives that he will allow to remain if we will just simply pursue him. He will help us to grow in the life that he's called us to. And he will, notice what the text says in verse 9, much more than having now been, there's the past, justified by his blood, in the future we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. He says again in 10, for while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. But again, notice the language. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I think in the verse that Tim referred to this morning, if he didn't spare his own son, how will he not, along with him, give us all things? And the all things here is what we're talking about. Everything that we need to pursue the life that he's called us to. Just notice what Paul says about salvation in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. It's interesting. Here's the assurance of salvation here. And without chapter 5, we might really go, wow, this is kind of scary. But with chapter 5, we have the assurance of what God will do. But notice how God will judge. God will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for what? They seek for glory and honor and immortality. To those he gives eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there'll be wrath and indignation. And that's Paul's great division. Here's the ones who are being saved. Those who are what? Those who are marked by persevering in doing good to seek his glory, to seek the glory that he's called them to. And so when we come to chapter 5, Paul's saying, if God has already justified you through the death of his son, will he not now glorify you through the life of his son? Will he who in love called you to himself by making a loving sacrifice, will he not also give you the power that you need to live the life that you need? And that's the argument that Paul is using here, the great assurance that he calls us to, is that that we really have every reason to know that he will do that. And often that's so different from we think of assurance. We just think of getting to heaven, or that I'll have eternal life because I believed in Jesus, or I asked Jesus into my heart. Again, it's not that those things are wrong, but they're inadequate for an assurance that will take us the whole way when we begin to get in deep waters and begin to get into difficult things. And Paul gives everything that we need here to go on. Well, we just finished with the last point briefly because we don't really have time to develop it. But the third part of this invincible hope, we would call it the riches of our hope. What are the riches of the hope that we have? We've talked a lot about it, and glory can be a little bit of a, maybe an ambiguous term. We understand it means likeness to the Lord Jesus. We knew it means character. It means what we would be like. But notice what Paul says in the final verse here. And not only this, he uses the language one more time. There's still more to all of this, he's saying. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. He brings everything full circle back to where it really belongs. Because the whole reason the glory of God is so important to us, because how can we stand in His presence and be in His presence for eternity if we're not in that place, if we're not a glorified people? The glory is not something we desire to as it were, to have as emanating from ourselves, but a glory that He gives us as a privilege so that we will be His special people and we will be able to be in His presence. And so really, what are the riches of our hope? It is God Himself. It is the very God who made it. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul finishes with. This is the riches. This is where everything is going. It is going toward the Lord. Paul, he really underscores that this is really the response of a heart that's engulfed in the realities of this great salvation that He's given to us. Psalm 73, some of you are probably familiar with. It's a man who's come through a great trial. And I'll just read part of it here because it really illustrates very well what we want to say this morning. He came through a very bitter trial, was bitter at God, didn't understand what was going on until he entered the Lord's sanctuary and he began to reflect on what we're talking about this morning, on what he's called to and the hope that he has in God. But notice what he says in verse 21 of 73, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant like a beast before you. Nevertheless, now here it is, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand, and with your counsel you will guide me, and after me, afterward, receive me to glory. So here's the point of what we're saying now, what Paul is saying, and not only this, we exult in God. Notice what he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. The greatest joy in earth is God Himself. The greatest joy in heaven will be God Himself. And that is the riches that we enjoy now. We're not waiting for a day. The day will be great because we'll have more of Him than we've ever known. But there's so much of Him to be enjoyed here and now through the presence of His Spirit that He gives to us. And so that is really where Paul ends this whole chapter, this whole section on hope, before he begins to unfold what it that second great aspect to our salvation, the freedom, liberty from the bondage of sin and the calling to glory. And so this is really the great blessing of the hope that we have. And through Paul just really sees that it is the Lord Himself that we are really enamored with. And so really, just by way of review, just one point, one mark of application. You know, when we think of the substance of our hope, it is the hope of glory. Then what should be our response to that? And it is really to take aim at a purposed life. You know, take aim at a purposed life. We said that sometimes when we get in the throes of trial, we struggle so much because we really have been thinking so little about where we're really going and what God is going to be doing in that great day and what we'll be like. And so really take aim at a purposed life. You know, that is daily begin to, you know, as we daily purpose, and that really the end of my life is really is to know Him more, to grow in the likeness of Christ. So we already have a very set purpose, and that set purpose is what helps us in the next point when we think of the aspects of assurance in the trials and the tribulations. It helps strengthen that assurance, and that is that to take thought toward a prepared mind. You know, we can't. None of us think that I'm glad that didn't happen to me, or I hope that never happens to me. We don't want to think that way. By God's grace, whatever happens to me won't be random, and it won't be harmful. But knowing what He's doing, it will be okay. It'll be more than okay. Paul says we exult not only in this, but also in our tribulations, knowing something. knowing something. So we need to take thought toward a prepared mind. The scripture calls it being sober, you know, about the life that we live and knowing really that there are hardships ahead. We don't need to ruminate over them. We don't need to be depressed about them because it is the Lord who's going to carry us through them. And they really aren't going to be the things that tear us down, but rather that build us up. And then finally, thinking of God being the very riches of our hope is just take provisions to maintain a full heart. Take provisions to maintain a full heart. Let him be like he was to the psalmist, like, who do I have in heaven but you? Let God be the great meditation of your heart. God as your God. God as your Savior. God as your Father. No, in his majesty, in his power, and in his compassion. Let that be the God that you think about every day. And as you turn from him, you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one that paid the price for all of this. While I was yet, all these things. But these are the things that Paul anchors our hope to, that it would be an invincible hope, that it would be as well a hope that we actually are thinking on, a hope that we are living toward. Now just, Paul has an excellent text at the end of Romans. It seems suitable to everything that we've been saying this morning. In Romans 15, Paul says these words, and we'll finish with this, and verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's really what he does as he works in our life. He, as we believe and trust him, he does fill us with his joy. And the more we trust him, he causes our hope to abound. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your mercy that, Lord, while we were what we were, in all that we were, Father, that you had mercy on us and you took your own Son. You took his blood to atone for our sin, that you might be our Father and that you might give us a hope, not a vain glory, not a personal glory, but a privileged glory of being your children, being those who made in your image and reflect that image. Father, we thank you that you are salvaging our lives out of the ruin of what sin has left behind. And that day by day and year by year, you are progressing in that work. And at times it may seem that we are regressing. Lord, we know that you are tearing down what needs to be taken away, and you are building what ought to be there. We know that we can trust you in that great work, that because of your great love, we have nothing to fear from you and only everything to hope in you. Lord, we pray you would help us to root our hearts in these things, to desire them and exult in them as Paul does, and to be afraid of nothing, to be ready to face what you would bring to us, knowing that we are coming to you and we'll be full of your glory one day. We thank you for your word and for your spirit, and especially for the blood of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.